All right, do me a favor. Close your eyes. Close your eyes. Do it. Do it. Can you remember, think back to the earliest Christmas gift you ever got? What's the one that you can remember? Not the first Christmas gift you ever got, because that was probably like a teddy bear and you probably don't remember it, but the earliest Christmas gift you ever got. Okay, 1, 2, 3, open your eyes. What'd you remember? Anybody? Give it to me.
Ice skates.
Very Canadian, Fran. Thank you very much. Someone in the first service said a hockey stick. What'd you get? A what? A mini oven? There was a name for those, wasn't there? Easy bake. That's right. Easy bake. That seems like a good idea. Let's give a child a fire hazard. That's a wise thing to do. Anybody else? Yeah, what'd you get, man? Mighty Morphin. We're actually hiring if you would like to apply for a job, because that is the most unbelievable thing I've ever heard in my life. For those of you who did not hear, he got a Mighty Morphin's Power Rangers training kit. So that's not just a Mighty Morphin Power Ranger. That is for those who will end up being a Mighty Morphin Power Ranger. So you're well on your way. You're well on your way. The first one I ever got, the one that I can remember back to, was a He-Man outfit. Do you guys remember He-Man? Raise your hand if you don't know who He-Man is. You do know who He-Man is, right? Because you got Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. You have to know who He-Man was. We'll talk about a fight between the Power Rangers and He-Man. See who would win that. So He-Man was like this action figure guy. He, like, you know, Masters of the Universe, and he would fight with Skeletor or whatever. And when I was a kid, I thought it was the coolest thing ever, and I wanted to be He-Man. The interesting part about my He-Man gift was the night before Christmas, on Christmas Eve, my brother and I were so excited. It was the first time I had any frame of reference for Santa Claus and who Santa is and who Santa isn't, you know what I mean? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. And I remember going to bed that night really, really excited, because I knew the next morning when I woke up, there would be gifts everywhere. So what happened is my brother and I, my older brother, it was a long time before we were able to go to sleep because we were so excited, right? And then we woke up at like 3 o'clock in the morning and went out into our living room. This very small house we were living in eastern New Mexico, went out into the living room, and under the tree, there are all these gifts everywhere. And my parents at that time, they didn't wrap gifts. They just put them out. It's like, I think they're just lazy. Like, I'll just put them out, right? So my brother had this stack of gifts, and he went over and started looking at what he got. And I went to my stack of gifts and immediately found this He-Man costume, plastic shield, plastic sword, plastic helmet. But I think that when people like package those gifts, they taped them up like they were going on a space mission or something, like just closed them completely, probably for kids like me who are walking up and down the aisle at the toy store and would want to tear open the thing and just take the He-Man costume with them. So I'm struggling to open this thing, and I can't open it. And do you remember, and I think they still have it for kids' toys, and they have the cardboard, the real thin cardboard that they wrap it in, but on the front there's clear plastic. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so there's clear plastic on the front, and it's a harder plastic. I mean, it's not like, you know, it's flimsy, but it's still, I mean, it takes a little bit to get through. So I'm frustrated, and I'm struggling with this thing, and I can't get it open. And finally, I just rear back as like a four-year-old and go, boom, and punch right through it. And the thing went off like a gunshot, man. It was so loud. And I look at my brother, and the very first thing he did was run immediately back to bed. Because he knew full well that my mom and dad were going to come out at 3 o'clock in the morning and whip my little He-Man tail. And I tell you what, that's what happened. I could not get the He-Man costume on fast enough, and I was not able. My dad was like, you better get back in bed, boy. And here I run with the sword and the helmet. Oh, I'm getting out of here, right? So if you got my all church email this week, and I hope you did. If not, you can sign up for that mailing list. I said that the only thing I really desire for Christmas this year is a 1968 Camaro Z28. So I know that you guys are planning on going in together to get that for me this year. So I would just say thank you in advance is what I would say. I think that really demonstrates that our Christmas wish list kind of changes over time, doesn't it? I mean, we don't want the same things that we wanted when we were a kid. The reality is, and just quite frankly, I can't think of anything that I really want for Christmas. You know, we're going to go to Phoenix and celebrate with family just a couple days after Christmas, after our awesome Christmas Eve service here. And people are asking, you know, Luke, what do you want? I don't know. Another coat? I don't know. Like, it gets cold here. I got to double up. I don't know. Like, I'm just trying to think of something. But then when I'm really honest with myself, if I would allow God to kind of search the deepest desires of my heart, here's what I would really love. I'd really love to not feel so anxious all the time. I've struggled for a long time in my life with mental illness and still do. And I get really anxious and really stressed. If you actually look up close, the masseter muscles in my jaw here are larger than they should be because I grind my teeth at night and I've added muscle mass in my jaw. What I'd really like is to be in a room of friends and feel like I can disclose all of who I am and still feel loved and accepted. What I'd really love is, you know, to not feel afraid. I don't feel afraid often, but I sometimes do. I feel afraid of what might happen with this next adoption. We've had two fail, and I get afraid about that. I get afraid about things that might be happening here at church. I get afraid, and I would love that God would give me the opposite of fear. That's joy. I think at Christmas time, you know, we start to talk about what we really want and what we really need, and you know, again, we talk about things like a new iPhone. I just saw the new iPhone this morning. It is spectacular. We talk about things like, you know, socks and a coat and vacation and whatever else. And but the reality is I would trade all that in. I'd even trade the 1968 Camaro Z28. I'd trade the He-Man costume. I'd trade it all in. Honestly, if God would meet the deepest desires of my heart. And I think if you looked into your own heart and mind and soul, you would feel the same way. Knowing full well that those things are never going to meet your needs. They're never going to scratch that itch. They're never going to bring you any type of lasting joy. And this Christmas season, that's really what we're talking about in this series called All I Want for Christmas. All I Want for Christmas. All I Want for Christmas is, and you might be able to fill in the blank with any number of things, but what we'd like to present to you over the next 4 or 5 weeks here is that you may not be able to put your finger on what you really want for Christmas, but God can. God can. And not only can he put his finger on it and help you identify it, but he can meet it as well. And what we're talking about this morning is community, belonging, friendships. We're talking about God solving our loneliness problem. And the reality is our world is experiencing a loneliness problem. In fact, a guy named Robert Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone just a number of years ago. And he used bowling leagues. This was a bestseller, by the way, New York Times bestseller. He used bowling alone as or bowling leagues as a microcosm of what was happening in North American culture. And he talked about North American culture from all kinds of different perspectives, not just bowling leagues, okay? He talked about it from all kinds of different perspectives. And what this research concluded was that the level of belonging, intimacy, and friendship had decreased over time, and people were feeling more and more alone. In fact, look at this graph that Robert Putnam includes in his book. He says that as bowling leagues increased for both men and women, the amount of belonging and community and friendship that people felt increased. But as those leagues decreased, the level of belonging and community and friendship that they felt decreased. And again, that's not just the case with bowling leagues. Some of you are thinking, I'm not even in a bowling league. It's not just bowling leagues. It's all of who we are. Our connection to one another and our belonging and community has decreased over the years. Take a look at these statistics. These are from Stats Canada. 11% of people in 1970 would say that they felt alone most of the time. In 2010, it was 45%. Today, if you ask people over 80 how often they feel alone, 80% of them would say, I feel alone most of the time. Most of the time, I feel alone, people over 80. And it's not just seniors. 20-somethings, the people that would answer that they felt alone has tripled since 1985. Tripled. Sociologists, cultural critics, scientists, researchers are calling it an epidemic of loneliness that's gripping our society. People disconnected from one another and not feeling like they can be totally who they are and feel accepted and loved and like they have a place to belong. The reality is this is rooted in the fall of man. It's rooted in who we are and who God hardwired us to be. And so we're going to start this morning as we allow God to solve our loneliness problem with two very critical assumptions. And they're two very important assumptions. And the first one comes from Genesis chapter 3, and it's the fall of man. What happens is God sets up his garden and his perfect world, and he puts man and woman in it. And man and woman are naked and unashamed. And what that means, among other things, by the way, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, is that they were able to be totally themselves and be totally vulnerable with one another and have true community, relationship, and friendship with both God and one another. They had a place to belong. They were not lonely. But when they took the bait and they were tempted and sinned, look at the consequences. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. What are they doing here? They're hiding. They're hiding. And my question is this: who are they hiding from? It's only one of two people that they're hiding from. They're either hiding from God or they're hiding from one another, right? But the next verse says this, watch. It says, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In other words, what the Bible is saying is when they hid from God, they went into the trees and they hid from God. So if they made loincloths to hide from somebody, who are they hiding from? One another. Right? Because they've already hid from God in the trees of the garden. Go back to that verse again. It says that they made themselves loincloths. In other words, they're hiding from one another. They are concealing themselves. They are not vulnerable. And it's because of when sin entered the world and fractured their relationship with God and one another, this core, critical, hardwired piece of who we are broke down. And it's simply this, is that we were designed for relationship. We were designed for relationship. We were not meant to do life alone. We were not meant to live alone. We were not meant to be isolated. Introverts like me, I know this is really bad news this morning, okay? But we were not designed to live life alone. We were designed for relationship. And that's not just from Genesis 3. That bears itself out. That conclusion bears itself out over the research. There's a book that was released a number of years ago, and in this book, the author talks about what's called a toilet assumption. A toilet assumption. This is amazing. I love this conclusion. This is the New York Times bestseller too, by the way. And here's the toilet assumption. He says that we assume that we can flush our loneliness down the toilet and just forget about it. Watch what the author says. He says this. He says, our loneliness is rooted in the attempt to deny the reality of human interdependence. We're isolated from one another because nobody wants to admit they need anybody else. They just want to flush their loneliness down the toilet. And friends, you can't flush it down the toilet because we were designed for relationship. That's how God made you. Critical assumption number two that we're going to work on this morning and we're going to work with, that's kind of undergirding this whole thing, is a foundation for God solving our loneliness problem, comes from a quote by C.S. Lewis that we've used in here before, but C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, every preference of a small good to a great or a partial good to a total good involves the loss of the small or partial good for which the sacrifice is made. If that went over your head, let C.S. Lewis say it a little simpler. He says, apparently the world is made that way. You can't get second things by putting them first. You can get second things only by putting first things first. Lewis goes on to use a couple more examples and give a couple more analogies, but basically what he's saying is that we have to put first things first. We have to put first things first. And listen, when it comes to friendship, when it comes to belonging, when it comes to community, biblically speaking, mission is the first thing. When it comes to Christian community, when it comes to belonging and friendship, when it comes to solving your loneliness problem and engaging with others and having meaningful relationships and meeting that deepest need and desire of your heart, community is the second thing. Belonging is the second thing. Friendship is the second thing. Mission is the first thing. Those are our two critical assumptions, and I want to show you from the scripture. Two critical assumptions. You were designed for relationship, and when it comes to community, mission is the first thing. The first place I want to show you is in the Abrahamic covenant. When God called Abraham to himself, called him to leave his land and go to a new land, and made a promise to him to give him descendants that outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, look at what God promises Abram. He says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Why am I going to bless you with descendants? So that you will be a blessing." In other words, I have a mission to bless the nations, God says. I have a mission to bring life to the nations. I have a mission to reach the nations. And I am going to use you, Abraham, and the community that's built around you to accomplish that mission. So I'm sending you and your descendants to go accomplish that mission and be a blessing to the nations. You see, mission was the first thing, and community was the second thing that a good and gracious God threw in. Same thing happens with the nation of Israel. After they're released from slavery in Egypt, they're wandering through the wilderness. They come up to the foot of Mount Sinai. They're camped around Mount Sinai just before they receive the law from God. And when God begins to deliver the law to them, look what he says. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me," God says, "a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I want to talk about two critical terms that God promises the nation of Israel in his covenant to them. It's called the Mosaic Covenant because it's made through and with Moses. Those two critical terms are kingdom of priests and holy nation. I hope that you see in those two terms community, belonging, and relationships. People belong to a kingdom. They're subjects of a king. They have a king in common. They have relationships and connection with one another because they're part of a kingdom, just as they were part of a family with Abraham, and a holy nation. They were a nation now. Israel was a nation, and God promised to make them a nation, a community, and a family, solve their loneliness problem by uniting them together. But the two critical terms here are, I'm making you a kingdom of priests. This word priest, or the role of the priest in the Old Testament, was to be God's voice to the people and also go before God on behalf of the people. And what God is saying to the nation of Israel is, eventually you will be a kingdom of priests, plural. Each of you will have the responsibility to be my voice to the people and be the person that ushers the people into my presence, just as an Old Testament priest did. Eventually you will all have that responsibility. We'll get there in the New Testament here in a minute. God also says that you will be a holy nation. Now, we mix this word holy up a lot, but it's really a missional word. It's about accomplishing God's mission, accomplishing his redemptive goal in the world. And the way that we mess it up is we say things like, that person really leads a holy life. They're holy. They're very, very holy. And what that means is they obey a bunch of laws and rules and regulations. They don't drink, they don't chew, they don't go with girls who do. You know what I mean? Like, they're a holy person. But in the Old Testament, that is not what this word holy meant. It meant set aside for a particular purpose. It meant set aside to accomplish the mission of God. That's all it meant. It's just set apart. So in my refrigerator, I have steaks. Ribeye steaks that my wife will not use for stew meat because they are holy. You understand what I'm saying? Holy. set aside for a particular purpose. See, that's what God is telling the nation of Israel. These words are not just about an office or about, you know, moral living, although that's part of it, but it's about joining God in his mission to be his voice to the people and to usher the people into his presence. It's about being set aside for a particular purpose. In other words, in the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, when it comes to community, mission is the first thing. Mission is always the first thing. We make a mistake when we begin to solve our loneliness problem by simply trying to develop friendships. Friendships are good. Friendships are great. But when it comes to friendships, community, and belonging, mission is the first thing. I've shown you twice now from the Old Testament, and I want to show you from the New Testament in 1 Peter. Look what Peter writes. He says, as you come to him, a living stone, who's the living stone? This is not complicated, it's church. It's a real easy answer. 1, 2, 3. Jesus, that's right. Enthusiastic answer, by the way. Thanks, everybody. Rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So as you come to him, what? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. See, God's saying, I'm building you as a community. He's using another metaphor, another analogy to help us understand that we are a community of believers. We have belonging. We have a family here. Our loneliness problem is solved here because we're being built together as a spiritual house. To be a, say those two words with me, holy priesthood. Does that language look familiar? I hope so, because it was just 2 minutes ago we were talking about it. From the Old Testament, that's what you are. Peter says. He says, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, for it stands in Scripture that I am laying a stone in Zion, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, Peter's saying a lot there. And he's grabbing points from the Old Testament, and he's talking about things that the church would know about, and he's grabbing prophecy. But really what he's saying is when it comes to Christian community, Christ is the cornerstone for Christian community. Community, belonging, and relationships are built upon the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. And if they're built on something other than that, that's shaky ground, friends. That's shaky ground. I was reading a secular psychologist this week, a secular psychologist talking about people building their friendships and their relationships and community on things that change. They build their community on a common affinity. We all like to ride bikes. We all like to go out to eat. We all like to play hockey, whatever it is. They build their relationships on a common affinity. Well, friends, I hate to tell you, but at some point, you're not going to be able to play hockey anymore. So that community is going to go away. I had friends, good friends, really good friends, when I was about 20 years old that I used to play Tony Hawk Pro Skater with. You remember Tony Hawk Pro Skater? Anybody remember that game? Some of you remember that game. I rocked at that game. Mighty Morphin Power Ranger over here remembers that game, I guarantee you. And I had good friends, but I don't play Tony Hawk anymore. My wife doesn't let me. So I don't have that community anymore. It changes. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says, what is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? So we have to build our relationships upon him. And if you're a Christian in this room, if you call yourself a Christ follower, like I put this up here and you're like, oh, no, duh, Luke. I get that. I understand that. I get it. But here's the thing. I think we say we get this, and we do get it. I don't know that we always live it. Because sometimes in the church, we still build our relationships on things that aren't Christ and Christ alone. We build our relationships on a common life stage or a common age. We build our relationships on, you know, I have a lot in common with that person and we like the same stuff. And that's fine. That's okay. I'm not opposed to that. It's great. It's fine. But when we're building community, we have to build it on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. Let me give you a quick illustration, then I want to say a couple of things that might be difficult to hear. Here's the illustration. I know that my kid needs protein and vegetables. She needs protein and vegetables. She's 3 years old. She doesn't want to eat protein and vegetables. She wants to eat Cinnamon Toast Crunch all the time. That's all she wants to eat, and pancakes. We just asked her in between services, babe, what do you want for dinner? She said, pancakes, plain pancakes. I said, okay, you're three. You get to make that decision, apparently. That's what you act like, but she doesn't get to make that decision. I tell her what she eats because she's nourished by that. She grows by that mentally and physically. Now, if I said to you, look, I need some parenting help. I need some parenting advice because Kaya refuses to eat meats and veggies. She refuses to eat what nourishes her. She refuses to eat what's really, really good for her. So would you help me help develop that appetite for her, help me solve that problem as a parent? You might say to me, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm gonna come over around dinner time and I just kind of want to see what you do and see how she responds and see if there's any way I can help. And you come over to my house and I say, okay, here's what we do every night at dinner. I've got her chicken and I've got her broccoli and I've got her peas and carrots and I put those there and then I put a piece of chocolate cake right here. And every time she eats the cake, I have no idea why. Like, I have no idea why. She refuses to eat the meat and the veggies. It's not a complicated response, is it? What would you say to me? And it's really, really easy. Everybody together. Take away what? The cake. It's not complicated. So you see, sometimes in our Christian life, we've built our communities around common affinity. We've built them around age group. We built them around things that are easy for us. And I don't have any problem with that. That's cake. That's great. It's cake for you. But you know what? The thing is going to nourish your soul. The thing is going to really grow you up in Christ so you're not a baby craving milk. Is that if you take away the cake? And you choose to interact with people who are a different background than you, different age bracket than you, come from a different country than you, maybe speak a different language than you, maybe a different socioeconomic status than you, and force yourself to build your community on the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now Peter starts to talk about mission. It's great. It's awesome. Same thing as the Old Testament. Same thing as Abraham and Moses. Watch what Peter says. He says, but you are a chosen race, a what? Royal priesthood and a holy nation. Here it is again, same language. You're on mission to be the voice of God to the people, to usher people into the presence of God, to be set apart for a particular purpose. That's you, a people for his own possession. And why are you that? So that you may what? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So just as Christ is the cornerstone for Christian community, mission is the calling for Christian community. Mission is the calling for Christian community. Now listen really closely, and this is gonna sound very, very simple, and it might blow your mind. Community is not the calling for Christian community. I'm gonna say it one more time. Community is not the calling for Christian community. Friendships, belonging, is not the end game. Mission is the first thing, and we get community and relationships thrown in. This is why men and women in the military forge very, very close bonds. This is why athletes who have won championships and given their whole lives devoted form very, very close bonds. This is why my grandfather was in the same poker group. I know, it's crazy. He's a Lutheran, plays poker. I don't know. But he was in the same poker group his whole life because he fought in the Korean War with those men. See, they were on mission together, and in those moments, we forge deep, lasting relationships that don't change, and they're built on the cornerstone of Christ. That's the calling for Christian community. I want to say it another way this morning and maybe wrap your head around it in a little bit of a different way. And this, again, it might be new for some of you, but it's extraordinarily biblical. Here it is. The church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. See, before there was a church, before there was an incarnate Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ, before there was a Peter or a Paul, before there was an Augustine or a Reformation, before there was a you and a me, before there was a Bayview Glen, before there was any of that, God had a mission. God had a mission, and he chose Abraham and his descendants to accomplish the mission, and he chose Moses and the nation of Israel to accomplish the mission, and he chose the prophets to accomplish the mission, and he chose Jesus and the disciples and the church to accomplish the mission. The mission is pre-existent to the church. And sometimes we get this confused. We think, well, what we're supposed to be is a community of friends. Now let's just go find something to do. I would suggest to you that it's the other way around. God has called you to join him in mission. And guess what? You and I get to do it together. Now that's awesome. And believe it, friends, believe it. When you get on mission, that loneliness problem gets solved that quick. Because all of a sudden, when you're serving somebody else, when you've put yourself aside, when you link arms with somebody else and say, let's go move the kingdom of God forward together in the world, God is at work in those moments, and he develops and forges deep, lasting friendships that will not go away. Okay, so here's the deal. I've given you the biblical backdrop and the theological backdrop. What I want to do now is give you three really practical exhortations. I call these exhortations because it might feel a little bit like a prod. an encouragement for those of you in the room who say, gosh, I do feel isolated. I do feel alone. I do need those relationships where I really feel known and loved. Yeah, that's me. That would be on my wish list. That's the desire of my heart. Three real practical things that you can do to open a door for God in your life. Here's the first thing, is get on mission. Now, we shouldn't look up here and go, oh my gosh, that's new information. That's what I've been talking about for the last 30 minutes, isn't it? Get on mission. Find a place to serve. Find a place in your neighborhood to give back, and then do what? Call and invite someone to do that with you. Or find a place where there's a community already working for the kingdom and moving things forward. There's opportunities all over our church, ESL, Toronto Alliance Church. I've already named names, but there's so many opportunities. Urban Dental Clinic, that you can come alongside and move the mission of God forward and be the redemptive presence of God. Children's ministry, worship ministry, tech ministry, serve teams. We're going to Haiti in the spring. Just anywhere and everywhere you can find a place to get on mission, get on mission. The longest friend that I've had in my life, other than my family, the longest friend I've ever had in my life, I met him when I was 14 years old. So I've known him for 12 years because I'm 26. I met him on a mission trip in Mexico when we were 14, going to do the work of God wherever we could do it. Still one of my closest friends. Anytime I feel lonely, I know I can call that guy. And you know what? We don't have very much in common. We don't. But we have Christ as our cornerstone and the mission that we've been joining in together since we were 14 years old. God has developed that friendship. Second is this, get moving. Get moving. If this is you, if you feel isolated, if you feel alone, get moving. You have to initiate this. You have to pick up the phone, or for some of you, put your phone down. Get off the Instagrams. It's plural, right? Instagrams? The tweeting, Twitter. Get off of that. Get off the Facebook and the MySpace. They still have MySpace? I do. I have a MySpace. It's very good. And begin to initiate real relationships. Pick up the phone. Drop an email. Get into a life group. I mean, we have people all the time. They call the church and they're in a moment of crisis. They're like, hey, my marriage is in trouble. Financially, I'm in trouble. My kid is off the rails. I'm dealing with some mental health stuff. I'm having a breakdown, whatever it is. And I need somebody to come alongside me and just be a friend and be a confidant and walk with me and work with me. And our first question is, what relationships have you developed here at Bayview Glen or even at the church that you attend that you can call on in this moment? Are you in a life group? Are you in a small group elsewhere? Like, what community have you developed? And sometimes the answer is, I have developed those things and I just need a pastor. And we say, great, we can do that. And sometimes the answer is this, well, I haven't really invested much. Like, I haven't really initiated much. I haven't really done much. So, you know, I'm here once a month and I just kind of sit with my arms crossed and then I leave during the last song and, you know, I haven't done much, but I really need community. And our response typically is we'll do our best, but Christian community works a lot like retirement. Like, you got to invest before you can withdraw. Like, you don't call on a checking account to get cash out if you haven't like actually put any money in there. And so my encouragement in this moment would be to make the choice. I'm going to get moving. I'm going to start to invest. I'm going to start to initiate. We had a gal here at Bayview Glen just last year. Her husband was on an international trip, and he died really suddenly on an international trip. And she was working to kind of get his body back to Canada for the funeral, and she was working to meet some financial needs in the midst of that crisis and all kinds of different things. And you know who didn't get a call? You know why? Because her life group just took care of the whole thing. She's been a life group for a long time. They raised the money. They helped get him back. They helped arrange the funeral. They helped. And I met her, and I was like, hey, do you need anything from me? She's like, nope, chip shape. I mean, not quite that cheery, but, you know, like, she said, I'm good. My life, I've been investing in this community. I've been serving. I've been moving. So I've already got what I need. Thanks for checking on me. I said, you're welcome. But that's how the church is supposed to work. That's how Christian community is supposed to work. She was already on mission. She was already moving. And here's the deal. You might not think you're going to need retirement, but you're going to need retirement. You might not think you're going to need Christian community, but you're going to need Christian community. Someday in your life, the meat will hit the grinder, and you're going to need some people around you. So get moving and start to invest. Finally, I tell you this, get vulnerable. Get vulnerable. This doesn't mean emotionally vomit on a small group of people, okay? This doesn't mean just spill all your guts. This means to do the exact opposite of what Adam and Eve did with one another. They concealed, they hid. My encouragement would be to take the risk, to roll the dice, to entrust yourself to another and get vulnerable. It's not just a biblical principle, but it's very much a principle that guides cultural critics and social critics and leaders. One of my favorite cultural critics, a woman named Brené Brown, actually talks about her own mental and spiritual and emotional health journey. And she says vulnerability was absolutely the key to getting healthy. Jim Collins wrote a book called Good to Great. Many of you have read that book. He talks about level 5 leaders, the tip top, the cream of the crop, the apex of leadership, that level 5 leader. There's one thing that sets those men and women apart, and it's humility evidenced by vulnerability. A willingness to say, here's who I really am. Here are my mistakes. Here are my flaws. Here is my brokenness. Get vulnerable. Take a risk. Hey, look, here's the deal. For those of you who are like me and are introverts and you hold your cards close to your chest, I know it's hard. I really do. I really do. But you can do it. If I can do it, you can do it. Get vulnerable. Here's the deal. You might wonder, what in the world does this have to do with Christmas? What in the world does this have to do with the incarnation? What in the world does this have to do with God becoming man in a manger? It has everything to do with God becoming man in a manger. Why? Because look what Paul writes in Galatians. He says this, for as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So now, because you've put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male or female, for you are all, say that word with me, one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Here we are back to the Abrahamic covenant, heirs according to the promise. Because God became man in Jesus, and he invited you to be a part of his mission, now you are Christ's. And what Paul is saying to the church is the biggest cultural gaps that you think would never be bridged, Jews and Greeks, men and women, slaves and free, all of those gaps have been bridged. All of them have been taken care of because in the incarnation, the greatest gap has been bridged. The gap between you and God has been narrowed. God has come near in the incarnation and found a way to solve your loneliness problem and your isolation problem by drawing near to you in Christ. And now he empowers you because you are in Christ to have wonderful, meaningful, deep relationships with others. As we close this morning, I want to pray Jesus's high priestly prayer over you. It's the one time in all of Scripture that Jesus prays not just for the disciples, but for those who would come after, and that's you and me. It comes from John chapter 17. So if you would bow with me, I want to pray this prayer of community, belonging, friendship, and unity over us this morning. Jesus prays this. He says, Father, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you. Jesus is praying for you. And what does he pray for you? That they all may be one. That their loneliness problem is fixed. They find a place to belong. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know you sent me and love them even as you loved me. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to tell you that I don't just speak to you as your pastor this morning or somebody who's opening up the Bible. I speak to you as somebody who moved internationally a little more than 4 years ago, who had never been to Canada before I came here for an interview. I speak to you as somebody who has struggled with mental illness for most of my life, deals with stress and anxiety and depression on a regular basis. I speak to you as someone who often feels incredibly alone in a crowded room. And so as I exhort you this morning, understand that these are the practical tools and the biblical principles that I'm working to put to use in my own life and opening a door for God to develop those relationships that I so desperately need and give me what I really want for Christmas. God, thank you for your presence here with us. We invited you, Holy Spirit, here through our songs and our prayers. And we are so thrilled and so grateful that you showed up. Thank you, Jesus. We continue to worship now in Christ's name. Amen.